Pray. Father, as your word goes forth this morning, we pray that it would change and transform our hearts, give us hearts to receive, convict and encourage, and do a work that is needed so that we would be more like our Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of your word today. Help us to have an encounter with you. Amen. So in our journey through the book of 1 Samuel, we've witnessed the transition of Israel's leadership from the time of judges to the establishment of a monarchy. And the people of Israel, desiring to be like other nations, pleaded to God for a king. And God was reluctant, but in the end, he granted their requests, and they chose Saul, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, to be Israel's first king. And Saul's reign began with promise, as he was anointed by Samuel, the prophet of God. However, as we've seen from previous chapters, Saul's character flaws and disobedience began to surface and bubble to the top. In chapter 13, Saul impatiently offered a sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel, which is a direct violation of God's command. And just previously in chapter 14, he made an oath that nearly cost the life of his son, Jonathan. And now as we come into chapter 15, we find Saul facing a crucial test of his obedience to God. And the Lord gives Saul a clear command to completely destroy the Amalekites, an enemy nation with a history of warring with Israel. This chapter serves as a turning point in Saul's reign, and it reveals the depths of his pride and the consequences of his disobedience. And this passage today is a warning to consider our own lives and our own obedience to God's rule and reign in our hearts. And so may we learn from Saul's mistakes and cultivate a humble, repentant heart that seeks to honor God in all that we do. So let's dive into the text. In the opening verses, we see a message from Samuel, the spiritual leader, to Saul, the political and military leader of Israel. The message was not a suggestion or a polite request. It was a clear, formal, unmistakable command from God himself. Samuel tells Saul to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel, to completely destroy them, not to spare man, woman, child, or even livestock. Now, this is God's judgment, and he's not mincing words. You can ask, why? What did the Amalekites do that's so terrible that warranted God's wrath and judgment in this way? And the answer lies in a century-old conflict that began when Israel fled from slavery in Egypt. Recorded in Exodus 17, that while the Israelites were camped at Rephidim, the Amalekites launched a brutal, unprovoked attack on them. And they targeted the most vulnerable, the stragglers that were left behind at the very rear, the elderly, the weak, the sick. And Israel, in their weakest moment, found themselves subjected to a vicious assault that they did not initiate. And this cowardly act ignited a generational war between the Amalekites and with Israel. And with God declaring in Exodus 17:16 that he himself would be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And the Amalekites' action through the centuries were against God and his divine purposes. And their unrelenting hostility towards God's chosen people ultimately sealed their fate at this point in history, culminating in a divine judgment from God. And they were raising their children from generation to generation to hate and war against the people of Israel. We learn here that God hates it when the strong take advantage of the weak. And God takes note, as the text says, of this kind of injustice. He notices It goes against his very nature. He hates it when the weak are oppressed. And we see this in our world today, the powerful preying on the vulnerable, trafficking women, children for their own gain. Those who are strong, bullying the weak in our schools, in our workplaces and communities. And when we ourselves see someone beaten down, instead of raising them up, we beat them down further. If we do that, we are no different than the Amalekites. And God's judgment here on the Amalekites serves as a stark reminder that he will not tolerate the oppression of the weak and the vulnerable. And God says, enough is enough. The Amalekites have reached the limits of his grace, and now it's time for final judgment. And when a nation attacks God's people with war and violence, sometimes, not always, but in this instance, God will judge them with war and violence in return. So Saul gets the message loud and clear. He starts to gather his troops, and the text tells us that he numbered them, showing that he was a very capable military general. He knew how to organize his army and how to time his attack just right as they lay in wait in the valley. So he's tactical and strategic. But before the attack, Saul goes and does something interesting. He goes to the Kenites, a people that was living and encamped within the Amalekites, and they were allies of Israel. And he warns them to get away. God's judgment was specifically targeted at the Amalekites, and Saul shows mercy by letting the Kenites go. It's a small detail, but it shows that Saul understood the specifics of God's command. And so Saul obeys God. He launches an attack on the Amalekites. And at first glance, it seemed like everything is going according to plan. Saul amasses a huge army, 210,000 soldiers, and they go with zeal, ready to carry out God's judgment. But here is where things start to go wrong. And Saul and his armies, they didn't finish the job. They spared the Amalekite king Agag. Well, why Agag? Maybe it was out of pity. Or it was maybe Saul wanted to keep Agag as a trophy. And we really don't know for sure. But here's the thing. God had clearly commanded that every living thing was to be destroyed. All people, oxen, sheep, camels, donkeys, everything. Saul disobeyed, and his people, following his example, decided to spare the best spoils for themselves. Now, in traditional war, it wasn't uncommon for armies to plunder their conquered foes, as was often seen as payment for the soldiers. But this wasn't a traditional war. It was God's judgment, and Israel was not supposed to benefit from it. They were supposed to carry out the judgment sullenly and not to celebrate it. It should have been a somber occasion. Why? Because God takes no joy in judging sin. His desire is to show grace and mercy, always longing for people to return and repent and turn back to him. As one commentator puts it, partial obedience is complete disobedience. Saul and his men obeyed as far as it suited them. That is to say, they didn't obey God at all, but their own inclinations, end quote. Now, God may not call us to take up arms against a physical army, but we are all commanded to go to war with a different army, our own enemy, our sin. Like Saul, we often justify ourselves saying, God, I'm doing my best. I obeyed and did what you said. But we kept an Agag. We stashed away a few oxen and sheep. a little private sin, a little indulgence as a reward for our more or less obedience. And we can think, surely God would allow and overlook this. But before you know it, the sin that you keep will enslave you. Either you put it to death or it will end up destroying you. It will limit your joy, weaken your faith, and open you up to greater sin. It will become a barrier to what God can do through your life. You will not only forfeit his favor, you have allowed the devil to have a foothold in your life. And our natural inclination is to be king and ruler of our own lives. But when we come to faith in Jesus, we are called to get off our throne and to hail Jesus as king. That's the call of the gospel. We die to self and we live for God. He rules all of us. Holy, not just a small part. So let me ask, what Agag are you keeping in your life? What secret indulgence are you telling God, stay out of it? Stay out of my browsing history. Stay out of my private messages. You have no place there. So church, the message is, we need to guard our hearts. Repent of sin. And the good news is God is gracious and he will forgive. So in verse 10, God's heart was broken. And he said, listen, I greatly regret I have set Saul up as king. The man who started out as a humble and obedient servant of God had strayed from his path and went his own way. This can be true of us, isn't it? When we first came into relationship with God, we were burning with zeal. And like Saul, as time went on, we grew cold towards God, and we drift and we wane, we grow distant. God used to get our best, our first fruits, and now God gives the margins and our scraps. Now, I admit, it's impossible for us to fully grasp the heart of God, but the closest thing in human terms is God puts on display of great sorrow as he looks back at the event that led to regret. And as this event unfolded, God exposes to us how he felt in human terms. He felt pain. He was hurt, and he was sorrowful. This doesn't mean that he wanted to go back and change events so as to get it right. Now, God doesn't regret like the way that we would regret as humans. But at the same time, he is not cold or distant. The actions of man can hurt the heart of God. The actions of man can hurt the heart of God. And we see here that this also grieves Samuel. And the root word used, as the NIV translated, he was angry and he cried out to God all night. He was broken and it troubled him greatly. Why was he angry? Well, Samuel here is reflecting God's heart. See, when we are close to God's heart, the things that grieve God will also grieve us. The things that please God will also please us. And so the next morning, Samuel arose early to meet Saul, reluctant because he knew that Saul had failed to carry out God's command. It's going to be a difficult conversation, a little uncomfortable. And so what does Saul do? Failing to read the room, he set up a monument for who? For God? For himself. He wasn't grieved. He was celebrating. With no self-awareness or shame that he had directly disobeyed God, his heart was just so removed and so far from God that, unlike Samuel, he doesn't feel what God feels. His conscience is dead to God. And his heart is so numb that He could sin against God and yet still set up a monument for himself to celebrate the occasion of his obedience. And instead of giving God glory, he robbed God of his glory, things that had honored God. And when Saul greets Samuel, he had the audacity to say, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." He uses very flavorful religious language. He boasted of his obedience, truly believing that he had done the right thing and had honored God. Samuel confronts Saul. "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? The lowing of oxen that I hear?" Pride and disobedience makes us blind and numb to our own sin. You are supposed to destroy those, not keep for yourself. And what was obvious to Samuel was invisible to Saul. And when confronted by Samuel, Saul points his finger and blames others for his sins. It was the people who wanted to keep some of the spoils. What harm is there in that? He credits himself for being righteous and obedient, saying, "The rest I have utterly destroyed." He justifies his actions, claiming the best animals were spared for spiritual reasons. "I have a good reason for this. It's a sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel." Excuse me, whose God? Your God? That's interesting. It's as if God is no longer Saul's God. I wonder if that was a slip up, or the truth that's deeply buried inside his heart has made its way to the surface. Because he had failed to completely eradicate this evil, those Amalekites he spared would come back to haunt him. Hundreds of years from now, Haman, an evil and wicked man, tried to wipe out the entire Jewish nation in the days of Esther. He was a descendant of Agag. And also, ironically, if we read forward to 2 Samuel, when Saul was killed in battle, it was an Amalekite who delivered the final thrust of the sword. So obviously, Agag was the only one that he had spared. His disobedience had consequences he had not imagined. This is like our sin. When we don't put it to death, when we try to manage it, we try to entertain it, we try to keep it hidden, thinking we can contain it. But make no mistake, it will one day destroy us unless we put it to death first. And Samuel had enough and told Saul, "Just be quiet. I'm not going to listen anymore to this nonsense, your lame excuses. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, Saul?" And we might sympathize with Saul. What's the big deal anyway? He had compassion. He spared one guy. And besides, you're talking about genocide here. You think God's just a bit too harsh? He needs just to calm down. And we put ourselves in the judgment seat and judge God's actions, thinking that we know better. And though the disobedience was a surface sin in Saul's case, there was a deeper root issue for Saul, and that is his pride. And Samuel remembers that things used to be different. He says, "When you were little in your own eyes, Saul, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Here, Saul is no longer little in his own eyes. He was big in his own eyes, and God became small. And this is true of us, and that's the principle here. When we are big in our own eyes, God is small. And we have displaced him from the throne of our lives. In verses 22 to 23, Samuel delivers a message directly from God against Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. And we learn something really important here about the heart of God. He doesn't care about your sacrifice. What does he care about? Obedience. Religious observance without obedience is meaningless and empty before God. Because Saul rejected the word of the Lord, God rejected him from being king. And when Saul got called out, he tried to confess. All right, you got me. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commands of the Lord and your word, Samuel. These sound like great words of a repentant heart. You just stop right there. But he couldn't contain himself. And he followed his confession with an excuse. Well, because I feared the people and I had obeyed their voice. He again was given a chance to repent. Again, he hardened his heart, refusing to own up to his sin. And he blamed people. I was afraid of them. But Saul, aren't you king? Aren't you in charge? Aren't you the one in command? And after his confession, he offers a solution. He wants to fix this. Now, therefore, pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He thinks he can fix it. I'm sorry, okay? Just give me my pardon. Instead of dealing with this root issue of his sin, he wants Samuel to put a good word in for him, go back to the temple and pretend that all is forgiven, all is forgotten. He didn't see the gravity of the situation. He's still blinded to his sin and his rebellion towards God. Samuel rejects Saul's suggestion to return to Israel with him, saying, I will not return with you. If he had returned with Saul and performed a sacrifice for him, it would mean that Samuel condones Saul's disobedience in sparing the Amalekites. As Samuel walks away, Saul sees the edge of Samuel's robe, tearing it. This poetic and prophetic illustration shows how the kingdom will be torn away from Saul, just as the robe tore because Saul had grasped it too tightly. He allowed his pride and his sin to take hold of his heart, meaning the kingdom would also be torn away from him. Saul attempts to fix the situation after Samuel's rejection, reveals his true heart. His repentance is overshadowed by his concern for his image and power. And he pleads with Samuel, you have to honor me in front of my elders and my people. It's not a good look if you don't come back with me. And Saul's focus on maintaining appearances rather than genuinely seeking God's favor exposes his misplaced priorities. Despite his wicked intent, God's grace allows Saul to worship. But the decision to remove him from the throne remains final. Aren't we sometimes like that? We try to cover up our sin by working to atone for them, thinking, yeah, I messed up, I'll make up for it. I'll do my devotions for a whole month. I'll get back to my Bible reading. I'll go out on an all front to war against this. I'll clean the church. What do you want? Isn't that enough? And Samuel then calls for Agag, the Amalekite king, to finish what Saul had failed to do. Despite Agag's relief that he had been spared, Samuel fulfills God's command by brutally hacking him to pieces before the Lord. Notice this was done not before Saul or before Israel. It was done before God. This violent act very uncharacteristic of prophets was necessary to honor God's command and character, as Saul and his soldiers had failed to do. And the end of the chapter, we see that Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Saul needed to come to a humble repentance before God. Samuel says, I've said all I can say. I don't know what else to tell you. He didn't need restoration as king of Israel. He needed to be right before God. See, but Samuel loved Saul and he mourned for him because of Saul's hardness of heart. As we come to the end of the chapter, we are confronted with a sobering message, a stark warning. Saul's story is a cautionary tale of the dangers of pride and disobedience and half-hearted repentance. Reveals how easily our hearts can lead us astray and betray us, how we can justify our sins, how we can become blind to our own rebellious nature. And yet, amidst this somber message, we can also catch a glimpse of God's mercy. See, even after Saul's blatant disobedience, God allowed him to continue as king for many years, up to 25 more years, demonstrating his patience and his slow anger. However, let this be a warning for those who do not know God. He is a holy God who will not tolerate sin indefinitely. His judgment may not be immediate, but it will come. But here's the hope. Many, many years after Saul, a greater king would arise. Jesus, the true king, came not to be served, but to serve. Though being very nature God himself, did not cling to his majesty as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege, being born of a mortal human. Where Saul lorded over others, Jesus humbled himself. Where Saul sought his own will, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Where Saul grasped for power, Jesus laid his down. And in the end, Saul lost everything. His throne, God's favor, the anointing on his life. But Jesus, though, through his obedience and sacrifice, he gained all, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning forever. So, church, let us learn from Saul's mistakes and cling to the greater King, Jesus. Let us submit to his will, humble ourselves in his sight, trust in his unfailing love and mercy. For in Jesus, we have a King that will never, ever fail us, who will never forsake us, and who will lead us into eternal victory. Let me pray for us.